All right, I'll have you take your Bible tonight, turn over to the book of Daniel, and go to Daniel chapter 3. As you're finding your place there, let me put in another plug about our Vacation Bible School coming up this summer. We do it purposely. We try to plan it a little bit late because a lot of folks have them right time the summer starts, and we hope kids are good and bored by the end of the summer, and we try to use that to our advantage. We were out on visitation yesterday, and I had occasion to be doing some visits up in Cane Bay. Of course, it's true everywhere, but really, I was marked by how many families that I talked to that have young kids up there. There's a lot of young families, and they need to be reached. Some of them are unchurched. And, you know, we like to reach the family, but if we provide something for their young people, it is a great benefit. It's a great help. And sometimes they're motivated by that. Like, I don't really need it, but my kids ought to be in church, and they'll bring them, and it gives us opportunity to reach the home. Of course, it works better from the top down, but it can be a great help. So I say that because we have a lot of folks involved in our youth ministry on Wednesday night that are plugged in, that help us with that. The Vacation Bible School can really be a kickoff, an asset to introduce our church to young families because they'll, you know, looking for something to do. We get them every year. And so just be anticipating that. Certainly we can use some help, and we're going to just pray that God will give us a real good response. We're going to do some things for way of promotion, a little bit unlike what we've done. We've always maxed out really our facility. A couple of the teachers can tell you that. We've always had one class for the two grades, and by the end we're, you know, hanging them on the door, the windowsills and so forth to pack them in. So we're starting to get a little bit more facility. Now, this year, we haven't quite transitioned, but it does open some opportunities for us. And I've found the Lord typically sends what you prepare for. If you think, well, I don't think they're coming anyway, so we're not going to prepare, they usually don't. So the more we prepare, we may have a larger group, but we're going to anticipate that anyway. But I say that because I want you to pray about it. It's not just, oh, yeah, we do VBS in the summer. Get involved if you can. Certainly pray that God will use it. And it really is a seed, an open door for us to let people know what's going on with our, especially the very young. And then, of course, our teens as well, but they're not involved as much as far as the VBS. But that is coming up. It'll be here before you know it. And so just take note of that. There is a sign-up list as well. And, of course, we'll look forward to how the Lord uses it. As you find your place in Daniel chapter 3, this is a very familiar account, and I'll hit somewhat of the narrative tonight. We'll talk about it a little bit because it's very familiar, but I want to deal with a principle that I think is addressed here in this chapter. So let me have a word of prayer, and then we'll read a couple of verses from here. Lord, we pray tonight that you would challenge us through the Word of God. We need to be helped. We need to be brought closer to you. We need to be reminded, Lord, of the truth of this book, and that it might work in our heart tonight and make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. There could be those tonight that are exposed to your word in this service that do not know you, and we pray you'd show them their need. I pray whatever we do tonight will be done in the power of your spirit for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen. As the passage begins in Daniel chapter 3, you'll notice that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now you know as the story goes on, and I won't take time to read all of these different offices and every thing that's mentioned here, but essentially he's going to set up this image, and he's going to require that everybody worship the image. Now he brings in all the people from all different regions and realms, and he brings in the hierarchy and so forth. Not every person in the Babylonian Empire is present, but representatives are there, and they're expected to bow down and worship this image. Of course, you know the account that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, of course, are there, and they're presented with this, and they don't bow, and they take their stand, and hence we have the fiery furnace, and that's part of the narrative that we'll get to. But you understand there is a great picture that is being given here, and Nebuchadnezzar represents the first great world kingdom that is given to us, prophesied by Daniel. And he's told that he was the great head of gold, that he was the head of the image he had had a dream about. It is likely this image, probably at least in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, is what this image looked like. He didn't get what Daniel was telling him. Daniel told him there's going to be a stone cut out without hands, which is going to picture the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living stone, and it's going to come and hit that image and crush it into 1,000,000 pieces. He didn't get that part. All he got was, I am that head of gold. I'm an important man. I'm in charge of this, and I want a statue set up because I want people to worship it, because that's the only way I'm going to keep this big province of mine unified. Keep them unified with religion. Now, as the story goes on, it ends like this. I want to read the ending to you. Look at verse 29. Before it was over, Nebuchadnezzar made this decree. In verse 29, he says, therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there's no other God that can deliver after this sort. Now, isn't it remarkable that as the chapter begins, Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm the head of gold, I'm going to set up an image, and I want everybody to worship this image with the threat of imprisonment or death if you don't worship this image. I want to have a religion that I control, and if you try to worship the God of heaven, you're going to be put to death for it. When the chapter ends, he says, I want to make a decree that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God, Jehovah, is God over all, and if you don't worship him, your house is going to be made a dunghill. Now, what a transition. In other words, God got his message across. Wouldn't you be amazed today if some person of high esteem in the government got up and said, we've talked this thing over, and we've seen God work in this nation, and we're going to make a decree today that no other God can be brought up except our Lord Jesus Christ. You think, wait a minute, let me change that channel. What was this from? I mean, you just don't expect that to happen, because this world is no friend to grace. Oh, there's plenty of religion. They'll tip their head to religious activity, but to true religion and undefiled, the teaching of this book, the inspired word of God, hey, the world just doesn't grasp it, but we're not surprised by that. Because what took place in this chapter, quite a few, maybe close to 3,000 years ago, the spirit that happened here still exists today. Now, I bring your attention, just by way of introduction, to verse 1. The dimensions of this image ought to get your attention. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. Now that's 666. That number sounds familiar, doesn't it? We're told in the book of Revelation it's the number of man, because this is man-created worship. When you think of 666, yes, we know it's the number of man, but does it not come to your mind, as we don't see that till we get to the very last book of the Bible, where God tells us there was going to be a number of an image. The image was related to the number 666, and there was going to be a man, the man of sin, who was going to cause people to take that mark based on that number. Now, it's not a coincidence, because I want you to hold your place here in the book of Daniel, and I want you to turn over to the book of 2 Thessalonians. Now, we're not going to deal with a deep prophetic message tonight by any means, so don't get nervous, but I want you to see this principle in 2 Thessalonians. And I want you to look to chapter 2. Now, just so you understand the passage without having to read a lot of verses, these people were confused about the coming of Jesus. They knew he promised that he would come back, and they had been convinced by some that he already had. They knew there was going to be some type of judgment associated with his coming, and they were going through deep persecution, and they thought, is this the judgment that we're looking for? And Paul wrote to tell them, no, that day has not come, and here's what it's going to take for it to come. So he says over in 2 Thessalonians, so I'll begin down in chapter 2 of verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. We often talk about the man of sin. People say the Antichrist. The book of Revelation calls him a beast out of the earth and so forth. But this is the man of sin, the devil's person he's going to put in a place. So he says that man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And of course he's not. Remember you not that I was with you, I told you these things. Now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in this time. He says, you know there's going to be something that's going to hold that back. It hadn't happened yet. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let. That word, of course, means hinder. He that now hinders will hinder, will stop it until he be taken out of the way. And we believe that to be the Holy Spirit. Now, what I want you to notice about this passage, you can go back to Daniel chapter 3. Is I want you to take note that the man of sin will come and he will set up an image. And he's going to set that image up and he's going to require that he be worshipped. Essentially, Nebuchadnezzar is requiring the image to be worshipped, but he is the head of gold. He's requiring the worship. He is now a type of the Antichrist. And of course, his image is the same size as the number that he's in the book of Revelation that's going to be offered. You say, well, you know, I wasn't around when Nebuchadnezzar made this image. I wasn't required to worship it. If you're saved tonight, you're going to be raptured out before you have opportunity to worship the image that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 13. You won't have a chance to do that either. You say, so what in the world does it have to do with me other than food for thought? Other than perhaps just standing back and marveling over what God is doing, I wasn't here when he built that image. I'm not going to be here when the other image is up. Now, if you don't know Jesus, you will perhaps be here if he were to come tonight. You may have to face that, but I hope you know him. But if you're raptured out, you would not. You understand that what is significant is what the verse said in verse 7. Not verse 7 of chapter 3 of Daniel, but of 2 Thessalonians 2. It says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. I mean, I picture it kind of like this. I don't know if you can gather what I'm trying to say, but in a sense, the devil is being held back by God's church. The Holy Spirit lives on this earth. The devil can't quite go because the Holy Ghost is preserving. The Holy Ghost is holding back, but he's certainly trying. He's reaching through the bars. He's doing everything he can. God's got a leash on him. And he's holding him back, but he's clawing and he's working. And every once in a while, he does swipe and he does hit. And he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Though he is withheld from full-fledged being loose on this world, he is the God of this present age. And the mystery of iniquity already works. Now, he doesn't have full... Essentially, this world system, if you think of it, is the devil's system. But what happens is the church has broke down the gates of hell, and we've entered into his territory. So we're holding back what he'd like to do. There's a battle going on, and that God is of course, winning that battle. The more we pray, the more we walk with God, the more we see his power. Yes, there's little defeats here and there. The devil gets some defeats, but the gates of hell are not going to prevail against the church. The church is marching on. But what we've got to realize is there is a mystery of iniquity that is already working. Now, this familiar story that we see with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego reminds us of how we have to face what is an inevitable conflict that we're going to have with this world. You know, the fact is, if the church, so-called, is heading in the same direction as the world and you could see no difference, it doesn't seem like there's a conflict. It seems like we're getting along okay. It seems like the world says, well, we're fine with you being there and it's really not a problem, then something's wrong with the church. Either the church is heading in the wrong direction or the world's changed its mind, and I can assure you, the world hadn't changed its mind. You see, there is an inevitable conflict when you stand for God. Now, I see it in this, and it's given to us in principle here, but the first thing I notice is I think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I noticed they were reviled. Now, without reading a lot of verses, the command in verse 5 was this. It says, at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Whoso falleth not down and worship, the same hour shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Now, that was the command. That was the decree. When the music starts, everybody must bow down and worship the image. But you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew they were followers of Jehovah God, and he said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. It wasn't just a convenience. It wasn't a cultural preference. They were told, you worship me only. Do not bow down to them. Do not show them homage. Do not give them credence. Never worship another god. It was clear what they were supposed to do. Well, of course, the opportunity comes up, and they don't do it. Well, you know what's going to happen. They're going to be criticized. They're going to be told, if you don't do this, you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. Now, you think they could have done it without being noticed. I don't think they blew a trumpet and said, everybody, look, here's what I'm doing. I'm violating. They just stood their ground. You know, you don't have to go out and advertise that you're going to take a stand against the world. You just take your stand and they'll notice. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So I'm sure that day they heard the decree. When they heard the decree, they knew, well, I'm not going to bow. I don't find them going and, you know, it's just about time for that thing to come. I think I got to use the restroom. And, you know, they didn't do that. Nor did they get up in front of everybody and wave them down and say, watch me. They simply stood their ground. They just said, I'm not going to bow. Well, people did notice. And people were very quick to jump on them and be against what they were doing. Well, you look down in verse 13, says Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they brought these men before the king. See, it's inevitable. It's going to be a conflict with this one who wants to be worshipped when you decide not to worship him. Now, I'm not talking today about a man specifically, but I'm talking about a system. We live in a system that is going to revile you. We live in a system that's going to stand against what you stand for. You know, we do see it get worse. I mean, things have been bad. You go back and look at some cultures from the Roman Empire, and things were perverted in those days. Some revivals have happened over the years, and we've seen in our lifetime things improve a bit, at least in our country in some places. Now they're degrading again. We're at a place where the world is beginning to affect the culture deeply, and we see all kinds of just rampant perversion and sin and things that are against this book. Well, you've got here a move, a motive for the world to unify against God. See, it doesn't matter how it manifests itself. It'll look a little different. We don't really have anybody building a big statue today and says, look, come and we're going to play music and you bow down to the statue. But the system hadn't changed. This world, by the devil, wants to unify against God. You know, the best way to unify them is religion. Man is incurably religious. I mean, he can't get away from it. He's got to worship something. You know, even atheists have a cooperation. They talk, they get together, they read behind one another. There's not many of them, by the way. I mean, the atheist is, you know, somebody who just believes a fable and a fairy tale. Here are the fact I'm talking to you, I'm animated, I can think, and they say, well, there's no God. You know, that's just like looking at this gem out here and say, well, we had an explosion. There was some iron ore under the ground, and we buried some dynamite, and it blew up, and when it fell down, there was a building. I mean, you just can't follow that. Some architect had to design it, and somebody had to design me. The average person intellectually knows, yes, there's a God. But just knowing there's a God is not going to get you to heaven. And you know, the world is not really that afraid if you believe there's a God. They just don't want you to know who he is. Now, the people of the world are unwitting pawns, but the devil has blinded the minds of those that believe not. So what does he use? He uses religion. You see, religion will unify people, but it will unify them against God. Because we don't follow a religion. We follow redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. We follow a person. We know whom we have believed. So they're going to be reviled. You're going to be reviled. And the motive behind it, just don't forget, the world, the devil, what he's trying to do is to get you to worship anything but God. I mean, that's his ultimate motive. He thinks he can rub God's nose in it. Of course, he's failed again and again and again. And ultimately, he's going to completely lose. But he always tries to unify people against God. Now, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you'll see this a little later in the account. There's pressure put on them. Hey, guys, you're religious people. You're Jews. We're religion. Aren't all religions fine? He's not asking you to go out and commit adultery. He's not asking you to kill anybody. What's it going to hurt for you to just bow down? You don't even have to mean it, but it did mean something because they needed to take their stand for God. Now, what was the method that they used to revile them? We know their motive is to unify them against God. It's interesting that the method, and I read it in the text, he says, when you hear the music. Do you know worship is intricately connected to music? I mean, the devil was a musical creature. God created him, the anointed cherub that covereth, in Ezekiel 28. He talks about his pipes and his element of instruments and so forth. The devil was a musical creature, and he had to do with, undoubtedly, the worship of God. God gave us music, and music is a wonderful thing, but you know, like any wonderful thing, things can be used and they can be abused. Now, there was nothing inherently wrong with the flute or the sack butt. There's nothing I enjoy more than a good sack butt special. But anyway, the dulcimer and the harp, I mean, nothing wrong with the instruments, but every instrument can be used for the devil, right? It can be used either way. So he used music to influence. Hey, he could have just made a decree. He could have just got a statue. I'm going to hit it. When you bow, we're done. Let's go home. But no, they turned it into a enjoyable, entertaining party that made everybody feel good about it. You see, we still got the same. The world today uses music. Now, it is used both secularly and it's used religiously, and both of them often are a problem. You know, there's nothing wrong with entertainment. We have minds that desire to be entertained. Music can have an entertainment aspect, but when you begin to blur the line between entertainment and worship of God, that's when the problem arises. See, this wasn't just an entertainment issue. Now, a whole other subject. Of course, you can take some of the stuff today. I remember, and I'm getting off subject, but I got that privilege, right? So I remember back when I was a kid, and we would have, you know, rock music. People would get up and tell you about the ills of it, but it was sort of subtle. So they would take maybe somebody who didn't brazenly seem that bad, and they'd say, now, don't be fooled by this guy, because here's the lyrics of his song, and it's sort of got a double meaning. You see where he's going with this. And then, of course, they tell you about his character. He's part of the Wiccan church and, you know, all this. And all that was true. It was a bad culture. But they almost had to tell you, you're being fooled. Well, listen, you want to listen to the stuff that's out there today, you're not being fooled. You think that I'm lying. If I knew it, I didn't know I listened to her. I've never heard a song by Taylor Swift. Now, I might have gone in a store and heard her sing, didn't know who it was, but I've read lyrics from her album, especially the latest one. If you listen to Taylor Swift, you are either ignorant or you're not right with God. Now, that is entertainment. That is drawing people in, and I don't doubt there's ignorant people out there to think, oh, I just like that. Now, that's a sideline in the sense there is awful music. Listen, I drove up to the gas station the other day. You've done this as well. And literally, the guy next to me was playing, I hate to use the term music, I don't want you to misunderstand, they call it that, but the lyrics were so lewd that probably in the 80s, back when I was four, in the 80s, the police would have been called if you'd have talked like that out loud with other people hearing you. The stuff they were saying on that was so lewd, I'm putting gas in my car and I think, I don't know why I'm shocked. I don't know why I'm surprised, but I mean, he was playing this just brazenly, and it was awful. I mean, just I couldn't even come close to repeat. It said, and the rest of it I can't say, okay? The rest of it was bad. Now, I understand there is stuff that's out there that destroys people's minds, that hinders you spiritually. You'd think a Christian wouldn't want to be entertained by that, but I'm more concerned is when a church takes, they wouldn't use those lyrics, but they take something that sounds just like it and then add Christianity to it. I mean, that is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. Let's take the entertainment industry and let's use it to unify the people religiously. Now, will it draw a crowd? It probably. Do people still feel good about it? Well, yeah, music will make you feel good. It affects your emotions and so forth. But I see that taking place. It is not a coincidence that he used music to control these people. Now, there's entertainment. The entertainment industry at large is used to try to unify the world. I mean, much of our culture is controlled by popular television programs and things like that. The internet, of course, has kind of taken the television aspect of it off the table because it's so wide, it's so varied. But when we see our churches take the entertainment approach, especially in music, but even in an entertainment approach, just like reaching young people, it's fine to keep young people interested to get something on their level, but we're not just going to have a spiritualized playground for people that can hear the Bible. I mean, if they can understand the Word of God, that's what we're about. We want people to be helped. We want people to be challenged. We want the Spirit of God to give His Word through our opportunity to come together. So they were reviled. It was clear they were reviled. So they had a motive behind what they were doing. The method they used was entertainment. But then notice the messengers. Look at verse 8. It says, "Wherefore at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews." Now, why did they do that? Why did the Chaldeans? Nebuchadnezzar did not see these men not bow. There are thousands of people. Many people didn't see it, but some Chaldeans did see it. They spake to the king in verse 9 and said, "O king, live forever. Thou king hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image." And then they go on to, of course, say, these three men, they didn't bow down. Why did they care? Do you think they were really that loyal to Nebuchadnezzar that they felt like this was a threat to the kingdom? No, these men had observed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they didn't like them. It bothered them. Now, what was it that bothered them? Was it the fact that they prayed to Jehovah God to protect the king's life? Was it the fact that they lived in the midst of a kingdom where God had said, "I'll bless those people, and if you bless them, I'll bless you"? Was it the fact that they had been there and they believed in morality and didn't believe in cheating on your wife and all of this type of thing? No, they believed all that, but that's not what bothered them. What bothered them was simply they were a testimony for God. The world doesn't like the Bible because it's a testimony to who God is. It's a revelation to God and His character. Now, when you follow it, and when Jesus lives in your heart, Jesus told us, look, if the world hated me, you know they're going to hate you also. You follow me. Now, we don't have a martyr's complex. We don't look at this and say, well, the reason my coworkers can't get along with me is because I'm a Christian. Well, it might be because you have a rotten attitude and don't work hard. Don't let that be the case. But it could be that if you do work hard and don't have a rotten attitude and live for Christ, they still may talk about you behind your back. They might talk about you to your face. They might be constantly trying to get on to the boss or whatever. It may be the neighbors. And most of them don't even know each other in this area anymore. Everybody's so busy. But, I mean, they might all get together and say, "Oh, yeah, we don't. Them folks go to church. We don't mess with it." Listen, don't be surprised when they gang up against you. It's not you they're against. It's God. God's the issue. You see, the Bible says, whatever in Ephesians 5, whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. You know, it's been out there now. I don't think they intended for it to get out. The military put out a memo. Or I guess it was the DOJ, something. They put out a memo looking out for terrorism. You know, if you see something, say something, and we got to be careful of these people, and especially look for people that, you know, you could see why they might profile. You know, if you see a guy coming in the airport, and he's got on, his turban, and he's wearing, he got a book bag, and, you know, you might want to check the book bag before he goes in. Some of that's reasonable, I get it. But they begin to include in that fundamental Bible-believing Christians. Oh, if they homeschool, or if they really, you know, listen to conservative preachers or so, or whatever it might be, and their definition of conservative, they think we're really over on the other side of the field. That's terrorism. They're a threat. They know we're not a threat. You don't know of any Christian in the name of Jesus who ever bombed anything. Nobody in Jesus' name ever went in and shot up something to try to make a point. I mean, if anything, this world, people that follow the Lord Jesus Christ have made it a better place. But we know the world is going to stand against us. Now, why is it? It's a couple of things to think about. It's not you, but first of all, we disregard, you think about this, we disregard their authority. My highest authority is God. And you know what God told me to do? He told me as much as possible, as much as lieth in me, live at peace with men. He said that the higher powers that are in charge of you are given by God, obey them. The best citizen there's going to be in the world is a Bible-believing Christian, because God said, unless it conflicts with me, do what the place says, even if it's stupid. That's really what he told us to do. Even if you don't agree with it, if it doesn't conflict my word, follow the law. We're good citizens, but our authority is not the government. It's God. Do you know God says in Psalm 138:2 that he has magnified his word above his name? And this word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. I mean, why does it bother the world? Look, they don't. You ask an individual, he wouldn't even. Well, I don't think that's the case. But as a whole, they're bothered that we have another king, one Jesus. You see, we have a different authority. And when you do, the world stands opposed to that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, I can't listen to Nebuchadnezzar. I've been such a good citizen that you've put me up. They were high positions of authority in Babylon because of their great faithfulness. And they had been real good citizens. And they put them in a place of authority, like Daniel, by the way. So now they're told, you got to do what I say. But they said, I'm not bowing down to another god. I'm not going to bow down to your image. I'm not going to do it. You know, we disagree and disregard their whole view of the world. You think about the worldview. You know, what is the worldview? They really have a God. Their God is secularism and so-called science. Now, again, I don't want to go off on this. I could spend time thinking about it because it really is one of those things that's so obvious it almost bears mentioning. But what's called science? Science is observation. There is such thing as true science. Do you know by observation, I know that gravity works. I mean, Isaac Newton sat under the tree and an apple fell on his head. I don't know if that's really what happened, but somehow or another he came up with, you know what? Whatever goes up must come down. There's a law that governs that. How do I know it's consistent? Because I can observe it. I can observe the sun coming up and going down. That's observation. That's not a theory. That's real. Now, I would have to make a theory if I didn't have an airplane. I'd say, I wonder what happens to that sun when it goes down over there and I can't see it anymore. Well, you know what I think probably happens to it is it probably goes out and then comes back and turns back on when it comes over here. I could surmise that, but I didn't observe that. I could be wrong or I could be right. Later on, we found out, oh, that was pretty stupid. That was dumb. That's not science. Science is observation. I'm not going off on you know, the immunizations and so forth, the COVID shot, but what did they use as the hammer to put on you? This is science. But then as soon as it's over, oh yeah, we probably made a mistake about that. Sorry about those guys that had heart attacks and everything. But anyway, no, it wasn't science. And I'm not even saying that sometimes we're not helped by some of these things, but they have a God, and their God is the God of their own brain. Their God is the God of the earth. They more worship the earth. They worship animals. I mean, there are some people that would absolutely lay down in front of a bulldozer to keep an eagle's nest from being torn down so you couldn't build a building and then go get an abortion. Now, what kind of sense does that make? They'd kill a baby, but they'll save that eagle's egg to the point of whatever they can do. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. Hey, they worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. That's where we are in this world. Their worldview is so different. And when you stand and you say, well, no, I believe the Bible. I believe God created this world in 6 days. I believe God spoke it into existence. I believe he holds us accountable for what he says in this inerrant book. That stands opposed to everything they stand for. It isn't you they hate. You're disregarding their God. And they don't even know why. So their messengers, they were misunderstood. So I see that they were reviled. But let me quickly show you that they were rigid. They stood firm. Look first of all at verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, Nebuchadnezzar could have easily at this point said, you're going to die. He didn't have to ask them this question. Just on the testimony of those Chaldeans, he could have said, off with their head. But I think, I'm perceiving this now, this is my theory, Nebuchadnezzar already knew they were godly men. He didn't put two and two together. This is going to be a problem for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But as soon as he were told this, he's thinking, man, those guys are faithful. And old Daniel, he must have been off on some ambassador or something. He wasn't there. But he said, old Daniel, man, and these guys, they've helped me. And, you know, I really hate to put them to death. I think I'll give them an out. I'm going to give them an out. So he asked him the question, is this true? He says it out to everybody, but he does not wait on an answer. He doesn't let them answer the question. Because he says immediately in verse 15, after he asked the question, now, don't answer that, but if you be ready at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and so forth, then at the end of that, he says, if you don't, you'll go into a burning fiery furnace, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Here's what Nebuchadnezzar is saying. He's saying, guys, I'm giving you another chance. I know you didn't bow, so in front of everybody, I'm just asking. But just to make it clear, I don't know if this was true or not, but either way, when it happens again, you'd better bow. And he says to him, your God's not going to be able to deliver you. Now, let's look at it from an outsider standpoint. Nebuchadnezzar's being sort of reasonable for a monarch, for a guy who could easily take your life and have you killed. I mean, he's kind of going as far as he can to help these guys out. He's leaning over backward to give them a chance. So what does the world say? Man, what are you guys, just hard to get along with? What are you, just stick in the mud? Are you just trying to make a statement? You know, we get put in that position sometime. I will watch sometimes the Fox News. That's a little bit more conservative than CNN. And I guess it is, because I hardly ever watch CNN, but I'm told it is. But I try to be informed. I'll read an article from them. The little morning shows, I'll catch it on my radio when I'm driving. I don't know all the names and so forth, but there's one person on there who clearly claims to be a Christian. She'll mention Jesus and talk about going to church and all this type of thing. And of course, you in a sense, you like that conversation when they'll bring a human interest story on. Here's a person who did something, and they prayed, and she'll even mention, oh, well, I'm just so glad that Jesus did that for you. And they'll finish the segment, and they'll come back on, and the other people will begin to talk about. And they'll say, oh, yeah, and the same girl, same person who loves Jesus. Oh, yeah, well, this weekend, I, of course, going to have a few margaritas, and we're going to be drinking some beer this week. And, yeah, I remember back when we used to drink beer together. And I'm thinking, you're talking about Jesus on the one hand. Now you're bragging about partying and drinking beer. And so, I mean, I'm thinking, what kind of message is this? If you're really a Christian, you're in the platform you have. But if you were to criticize that, far be it from me to criticize it, but if you were to criticize that, they would look at you like, well, come on, she's mentioning Jesus. I mean, she's mentioning the Bible. She's tipping the Lord and so forth. But listen, right is right, wrong is wrong. I mean, God is not looking for us to just halfway obey him. We're to be rigid. Now, I'm not talking about perfection. You could point out, this girl could look at my life and point out faults. I'm not talking about her specifically. Nebuchadnezzar was trying to make the path easy, and notice what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. They weren't trying to be disrespectful, but they basically said, Nebuchadnezzar, I catch what you're doing. In a sense, you know, we might seem unreasonable, but I'm not going to dance the line and try to be careful in how I answer. Let me just settle it. We're not bowing down to your God. I mean, we either love Jesus, love this book, stand for it, or we don't. There's no middle ground. You have a prayer breakfast, and you say, well, I don't agree with the Muslim, and I don't agree with the Catholic, and I don't agree with the Mormon, and I don't agree with even the Episcopalian and the United Methodist or whoever else it might be. I don't really agree with these guys, but at least they're gathering in the name of prayer. Now, I'm not opposed to a nation saying, let's have a day of prayer, but when you have a big old breakfast and you bring everybody who doesn't even believe this book, I wouldn't show up and stand up there with them because I do believe this book. I believe you've watered down the message when you say, well, we're all in this together. We all don't, you know. Now, listen, we can disagree on a couple of things. I mean, we could disagree on what the 10 toes in chapter 2 specifically refer to. We could disagree on certain ordinances and so forth. We might not join their church, but we'd say, okay, I can get along with you as long as you believe the gospel. But these people don't even believe the gospel. They don't even believe salvation by grace through faith. They're just religious. Now, that's what happened right here. It was an ecumenical movement, but these men were rigid. They didn't move. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:58, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I mean, over in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. I mean, there's a day where you have to just say, I'm going to stand up. Now, I do notice they were very spontaneous in their response. They said, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. You know, we don't have to be careful to answer when the opportunity arises. Over in the book of Luke, for instance, God told his disciples, he said, the day is going to come when they're going to try to kill you for your faith. He says, in that hour, don't take thought what you're going to say. Don't prepare. He said, the Holy Ghost will give you what to say. Now, that was not for preachers and soul winners. We ought to be prepared to show people. We ought to be ready to give an answer. I heard about a preacher one time who went to a church to candidate. I probably told you this story before, but I'm getting old and senile, so I'll tell you again. He went to church to candidate, and he actually used a good bit of notes, and he kind of needed them. But this church had been kind of brought up on the idea that if a preacher used notes, he's just supposed to get up and let God give him something. You know, if they caught him reading notes, they think, oh, man, God's not in that. Well, he was candidating for the church, and he didn't want to come across like he just, I mean, he had a lot of notes, and he had to keep up and so forth. So he came up with a little trick. He put a note card in his pocket right here, and he at least put down his main points. So he got to preaching, and he thought, at least I can, you know, take a look and just kind of see where I go next, and they'll never know it. So he got up, and he said, brothers and sisters, the first man in the Bible was Adam. And he preached on Adam for a few minutes, went off on him in the garden and Eve and so forth, and then he kind of gave out a material, and he said, brothers and sisters, the man in the Bible what built the ark was Noah. And he took off on Noah, talked about the wickedness of the world and everything could come to mind. And when he went to see Noah, his card flipped out of his pocket, but he didn't know it. So he preached along, and he went as far as he could go, and he said, brothers and sisters, the man in the Bible, what was at the God's own heart was Joseph A. Banks. Now, you got to be careful when you're not prepared, okay? It is worth preparing to be a soul winner, preparing to tell people about Jesus, but when it comes to opportunities you don't expect, you don't have to be prepared. God said he'll give you the words. You know, things are going to come up you don't expect. On your job, around your family, in your neighborhood. And God gave us a promise that when that time comes, just like them, we don't have to be careful to answer. Hey, why do we need to be careful? We have the truth on our side. I mean, God's behind what we're doing. We're following him. Now, are we perfect people? Are we flawless? Not at all. Do we claim to have some kind of edge on God? No, we just believe we got a perfect book. And by the grace of God, not by our works or help, not because we are, but we just believe what God says is so, and we ought to be rigid for it. They were steadfast, and of course they were surrendered. You know, when they were told, you're going to be thrown in a fiery furnace, what did they have to do? They said, these bodies are God's. You notice the wording in verse 17? He said, we're not careful to answer. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Didn't say he would. He just said he's able to do it. And he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. Now that he will do. One way or the other, we're going to get delivered from you, O king. You can threaten me with heaven, and I die, and I'll go be with God. Or I'll stay on this earth, and God's not even going to let me get burned. I don't know which one, but he will deliver me from you, O king. Now, he says, but if not, in verse 18, basically, even if we burn, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. I mean, basically, to make that kind of statement, their body was not theirs. They said, look, These bodies are God. If he burns them up for his glory, then they'll get burned up. If he lets us keep them, we'll keep serving God. But we're not our own. We're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. You know what stewardship leads to? Stewardship, which is, I don't own anything. I'm simply God's steward of everything that I have. When you recognize that everything you have is God's, including your life, your body, your desire not to be embarrassed, your children, your finances, everything, it's God's, I'm just his steward. Well, that puts you in a position to say, God, you use it any way you want, because after all, it's yours. They had to give themselves to God to be able to take this position. I may die in the fiery furnace, I may not, but God's able to deliver me. Let's see what he chooses to do. So what did he choose to do? Well, he chose to reward them. We don't need to read all the whole passage, but of course, it's a wonderful passage and worth studying. The most important part of it, when they got into the fiery furnace, what was the greatest reward? The presence of God. He was with them. Now, Nebuchadnezzar saw four men, but he was already there before Nebuchadnezzar saw him. But when Nebuchadnezzar saw him, he said, I don't know why, but that fourth one, he looks like a son of God. There's something about him. And I'm going to tell you, there's something about the Holy Spirit when he lives inside of a Christian and reveals Jesus to the world. That's the reward. The reward is that we have the privilege of being his representatives. We're going to stop there tonight and have a word of prayer.